The following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
Well, here in Matthew chapter 25, we want to begin by reading the first 13 verses as we look at one of the parables here of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward also came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" Now the last two parables that were spoken by our Lord during his earthly ministry are recorded here for us in Matthew chapter 25. The next day in the life of Christ, we would see set in motion the events that led quickly to his crucifixion. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 constitute what is known as the Olivet Discourse. And these two parables that we're going to be looking at beginning here today are part of the Olivet Discourse that was spoken on a Monday. On the Tuesday, we find the Lord instituting the First Supper and then going to the garden. You'll notice in Matthew chapter 26, verse number 1, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, 'Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified.' And surely it was, for on Wednesday, by 9 o'clock in the morning, the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross outside of Jerusalem." But both of these parables here in chapter number 25 are kingdom parables. You'll notice in verse number 1 that we read that Jesus said, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened." And then also in verse number 14, the second parable, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man." And so these are kingdom parables, and we understand that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is the rule of God. We've talked about this in the past, and the king in this case is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is identified in the scriptures as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the subjects of the kingdom are the saved. Now the Bible makes that very clear. For example, in Matthew 18 and verse number 3, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so as we study the scriptures, we can see that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is the sphere of the rule of God. Now right now, in its present form, the kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom. The fact that you cannot see it in a tangible way does not mean it is not real, but it is within you, as Jesus said. It is a universal kingdom. It is comprised of the saved, both here in this place, but all around the world. We are born again into the kingdom of God. It is a spiritual kingdom. Now, one day the king will come back and he will establish that kingdom in a visible form, when he rules and reigns from Jerusalem in a kingdom that will be filled with peace and righteousness here on the earth. But when the Bible speaks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it is referring to the realm of salvation. And so therefore it is a very applicable subject for you and I today. And I believe that it is very fitting as the Lord concludes his teaching ministry and his use of parables that the last two parables that he ever gave are dealing with, first of all, the subject of salvation, and then secondly, in the next parable, the subject of service. In the first parable, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. And we'll see today that that is addressing the matter of salvation once again. But then as we look at the well-known parable of the talents, beginning in verse number 14, we have a parable of service. And really this summarizes what I believe is the kingdom of God as it relates to you and I. In these two parables, Jesus is talking about, first of all, how to enter the kingdom, and then how to live in the kingdom as we are down here as subjects of the king. Now I'm reminded of the scripture, and we quote it often here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8 through verse number 10. The Bible here talks about salvation, but it also talks about the purpose of our salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's how we are saved, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible also goes on to say, and we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto or for the purpose of good works. And you and I who know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, down here on this earth, we have a purpose, and that is to live for him and to work and labor for him. Not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. Now the parable of the 10 virgins... in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, is a parable of salvation. But it is also one of those parables that has been made to walk on all fours. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, this is one of those parables, and there are some, that have been interpreted to death. And every little aspect of that parable has been applied to some situation. And I've seen and read, and perhaps you have too, when it comes to the parable of the 10 virgins, there's all kinds of understanding as to what it means. But we have to remember two important rules for interpreting the parables of the Word of God. Number one, in a parable there is always one central truth that is to be found. And that's what we need to look for here, and not to take all of the details and try to develop some doctrine or some teaching. And secondly, we need to understand that the details of the story convey that truth. And the details are not necessarily statements of truth in and of themselves. Now, if we can keep that rule in mind, we'll have a much easier time interpreting this parable and indeed all of the parables. Now, the two things in the parable of the 10 virgins that have challenge the interpreters of the parable are, first of all, the virgins. Now, when you look at the virgins, you think of purity. And so a lot of people have said, well, the 10 virgins represent Christians. And we can understand why people would speak about that, because we are washed and made white and pure in the blood of Christ. But if you take that interpretation and apply it, then you have the possibility of Christians missing out when the Lord comes. And the Bible does not teach that, all right? So obviously that kind of an interpretation or an application is going to lead to some difficulty. Some people say, well, the virgins represent churches. And we can understand that because in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin under Christ. And one of the illustrations of a New Testament church is that it is the bride of Christ. So we can take that and apply it, but then again we end up with some strange outcomes, because here we have 5 virgins who are wise and 5 are foolish, and when the Lord comes, the foolish don't make it. And that creates some issues when you compare the doctrines of the Word of God. And the other issue is with the oil. Remember that they had lamps, and these were little lamps that would be filled with oil. They would have a wick, and you would trim the wick, and then you would light it, and it would give light. This was the oil lamp. And people have said, well, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that's true. I mean, the Bible talks about the anointing of oil and how that is representative of the Spirit of God, and how we have an unction as Christians. We have an unction from on high, the Spirit of God who dwells within us. So we can understand where people would come up with that. But if that is the interpretation, then we have people going out to buy oil and to share. And that is not how the Bible presents the Holy Spirit of God. We don't share him around or give him away, and we don't go out and purchase him. The fact is that the Holy Spirit is the gift of God, and we receive that gift with the gift of salvation. And when you are born again, you are indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. So what I'm trying to say is that you may have read books, you may have heard sermons that would present an interpretation of this parable that leads to some wrong conclusions. So what we want to do is try to make an accurate interpretation. Now, let me say before we get into that one thing that is important, very, very important for our Western minds, when we look at a parable like this, is that we understand the marriage customs of the Jews in the biblical times. And I'll tell you that it's about as different from a Western-style wedding that you could get. Now, we're going to have a wedding here in a real short time, and I'm looking forward to it. But it's going to be a Western-style wedding, meaning that it's going to follow the customs that we are used to. And for us, it's a half-day affair. You come here a little before 2, and there's a 30-minute ceremony, and they're hitched, and they're on their way, and we have a little reception, and it's all over. Well, it's over for the groom. I better not say that. He's sitting down controlling my sound, but... But we understand that, and they go off into their married life, and we're here to be part of that and to encourage them and to pray for them and all of those things. But I'll tell you, when you look at the customs in the Bible, and we see that in the Old Testament and even here in this parable, we have to get into our mind how things were, because that's going to help us understand who these virgins were, for example, and what they would represent in the parable. Now, let me tell you a little bit about how you get married the Bible way. All right? Now, I'm not trying to say that we are unscriptural in how we do it, but it was certainly different. Now, first of all, there was the betrothal, and this was where the fathers would get together and they would make a deal at the behest of the son for a bride. And then after the agreement was made, and the groom would go and propose to his bride, and if she would agree, then there was the marriage covenant that was established. And the covenant was made, and it was a very unbreakable covenant. In fact, they were considered then at that point to be husband and wife. There was also the payment of the bride price. That was the dowry. All right, we've reduced that down to an engagement ring. But in Bible times, it would be an expense that the groom would have to pay for his bride. And so all of this was transacted. That was where the wedding really began. But then the bride and the bridegroom would separate, and sometimes for up to 1 year. I think that's a good idea. But anyway, what were they doing in that year when they were legally married but had not been joined together in matrimony? So what happened in that year? Well, the groom would go off and he would prepare the home. And often it would be to add a room onto his father's house. And there he would prepare a place to receive his bride. And the bride, she'd spend that year preparing her trousseau and getting all of her things ready. So there was adequate preparation for the new home that they would establish. Now, when the time come for the marriage, when they would be united in marriage, Many times the custom was that it would take place at night. And that's what we see here in this parable. That the bridegroom, when it was time to go to receive his bride, he would come with his wedding party, which would be the best man or the friend of the bridegroom, and the groomsmen and all of the young men that he had. They would light their lamps and they would make a procession from his house or his father's house. They would then go through the town at some time in the night. It would be a wonderful sight to look out and see these lamps coming down the road to your house. Now, meanwhile, the bride was expecting him. She knew it was getting close to the time of the marriage, but she did not know exactly when. And then there would be a shout. And someone in the party of the groom would shout out and say, "We're coming, we're coming." And immediately then the bride would go and get on her wedding garment, and she would have her maidens there helping her. And when the bridegroom came, he would then bring the bride with her companions, and they would then, with lamps and lights, they would go back to the father's house. And there was a great procession, and it was accompanied with great merriment and joy as they would then go to the home of the groom. Then when they got there, all the guests had arrived for the marriage feast. And the groom would take his bride into the bride chamber, and there the marriage would be consummated, followed by 7 days of feasting and rejoicing. There would be a great supper, and we've looked at some of the parables that speak about the marriage and the great supper that was had. I mean, you can understand this kind of wedding was a big deal, and it had a lot of significance. And, the analogy is absolutely beautiful when it is applied to the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his bride, the New Testament church. For example, we know Christ is referred to as the heavenly bridegroom. John the Baptist called him the bridegroom. In fact, in John 3:29, John referred to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. That would be, he was kind of like the best man. It was John the Baptist who, through his preaching and preparing people for the Lord, that he introduced the Lord to the components of the church that Jesus would build. And so you have Christ, who is the bridegroom. You have John the Baptist, who is the friend of the bridegroom. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, true New Testament churches are likened to the pure, chaste virgin brides of Jesus Christ. Now, as we said in the analogy with the Jewish wedding, the covenant was made. Jesus wrote that covenant in his blood. He said, "This blood is the blood of the new covenant," or the New Testament. And he paid the bride price. He gave everything for us. He paid it all. And then he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And that's what he's doing right now. Just like in the wedding, the bridegroom would go off and prepare a place. "In my Father's house are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." And one of these days there's going to be that wedding procession. And Jesus Christ will return to the clouds of the air. He will come for his bride. And the bride, we don't know when that's going to be. We just know it's coming soon. And one of these days there'll be a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord. We know after that, we'll be reunited with the Lord, and there'll be the marriage supper. Revelation 19 verse 7 talks about the marriage of the Lamb, and the bride, his wife, hath made herself ready, and there are those who are called to the marriage supper, the guests, and all of these things are happening. And if you want to extend the application, after the great supper in heaven, there's the wonderful honeymoon, 1,000 years down here on the earth, in a new world order that will be instituted by Jesus Christ. And then he will take us to his eternal home, which is the New Jerusalem. coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. So, you know, when you understand the Oriental customs of marriage, it really makes passages in the Word of God, and especially our relationship to Christ, come alive. But it also helps us to understand the parable of the 10 virgins, because these virgins were the companions of the bride. As she would have it, I guess we would say in our relationship, that would be the bridal party. And usually when a young lady is coming to the marriage altar, she's preceded with the procession of the bridesmaids and the maid of honor, or the matron of honor, however it is. And these were what these virgins were. They were the companions of the bride. And like her, they were waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. But in this parable, that's really what we need to understand, who they were and what they represented. Now, there are three statements in the parable, or in the teaching of Christ, that I think will give us what it's all about. Notice, if you will, in verse number 10 here. Verse number 10, the Bible says, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came." And then notice this, "they that were ready." They that were ready. That's an important part of interpreting this parable. They that were ready. Also in verse 10, the last part of that verse says, "And the door was shut." And then in verse number 12, "But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not." Now this morning I want to explain this parable using those three points. They that were ready, the door was shut, and I know you not. Because I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here. You see, the point is that when Jesus comes, there's going to be a separation of the saved and the lost. Now in verse number 10, he said, "they that were ready." Now these virgins, these companions of the bride, fell into two categories in the story. There were those who were ready, and there were those who were unprepared. Now they all knew the bridegroom was coming. And I'm sure that they all knew that it could be at any time, that it would be soon. But they also knew it would be in such an hour as you think not. And so when the bridegroom came, there were those who were ready, five were ready, and five were not. Look at verse number 2. "Five of them were wise, and five were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them." So, you know, when we think about that, the return of Jesus Christ is not a secret. I mean, people today know that he's coming back. It's taught throughout the Word of God. We looked in the last parable and saw how that every New Testament writer in his writings mentions the coming of Christ in some form or other. Now, throughout the New Testament, the Bible is adamant that Jesus is coming again. We know that. And from this pulpit, there have been messages preached. So today, you know Jesus Christ is coming. That's not the point. The point is, are you ready? Are you ready? Well, how do I get ready for the coming of Christ? Well, there's only one way to get ready, and that's through salvation. You see, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we mentioned just a moment ago, I want you to see here that the Bible qualifies those who are going to be ready for the coming of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 14, the Bible says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So if we believe the coming of Christ, you will be ready if you are a born-again believer. If you know Christ, then you are ready. You've been made ready because of what Jesus did for you. Now, the Bible also goes on to say that in verse number 16, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." You see, you have to be in Christ. And the only way you can be in Christ and have Christ in you is through salvation. So the Bible says that we need to be ready. And the parable really teaches nothing else that when Jesus comes, there'll be those who are ready and those who are not ready. Those who are ready are those who are saved. Those who are not ready, they may have known that Christ was coming. They may be convinced of that, but they had not been born again. They had not been saved. And so there was a lack there. And getting ready is not to be found in religion. It's not found in baptism. Getting ready is not holding out faithful to the end or having this mentality that my good things outweigh my bad things, and if I can keep it that way, then I'm ready. Without Christ, you are not ready. And that is what the Bible says here in verse number 13. Watch ye therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. See, we must be ready. And the question, first of all, is, are you ready? I think we sang that song this morning, are you ready for the judgment day? Because when Christ comes, there will be a division. Now also in verse number 10, we see that the Bible says the door was shut. The door was shut. And, you know, we have to understand this solemn truth that when the bridegroom comes, when Jesus comes, the door of salvation is going to be shut. I thought Brother Bynum last week was going to steal my thunder on this point, and he did. But anyway, I'm going to preach it as if he didn't. But the fact is that it's like Noah and the ark. Remember when Noah went into the ark, he and his family, the Bible says that the Lord shut them in. God shut the door. And then the fountains of the great deep began to break up and the rains came down and the waters began to come up. And I'm sure that people were then screaming and hollering, let us in. We've seen you build this ark. We've heard you preach about the judgment of God. Now let us in before we drown. But you see, God shut the door, not Noah. God did. And it was too late. And those people, the whole world, perished in the flood. Only those that were in the ark, only those that are in Christ will be saved from the judgment, the storm of judgment that is coming. But the door was shut. And when Jesus comes, the door will be shut when it comes to salvation. You would say, well, if that happened, if the rapture took place today and I was left behind, you know, that would get my attention. I'd get saved in a heartbeat. Well, not according to the Bible. Look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. The Bible makes it very, very clear here that if you have rejected Christ, if you have spurned the offer of salvation, that when Jesus comes, you won't want to be saved. And God's going to see to it. This is a very sobering passage in verse number 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because that they received not the love of the truth. Now, I don't believe the Bible's necessarily talking about those who heard not the truth, because there are millions in this world who have never heard the gospel. But it's talking about definitely those who received not the love of the truth. In other words, you've heard the gospel and you have rejected Jesus Christ. That's what it's referring to. They received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. And that lie is the lie of the Antichrist, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, in your heart of hearts, you know if you are truly born again. You know if you're saved, but I'll tell you, if you know that you're not saved, and you're saying, well, I'm just putting it off, I'm putting it off. When the bridegroom comes, the rapture takes place, the door will be shut. There will be no further opportunity for you. God said that you will be damned. You will go to hell, ultimately, because you rejected Christ when you had knowledge. Now, Noah preached for 120 years, and the Bible calls him in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, a preacher of righteousness. And for 120 years, could you imagine that? As a preacher, I cannot. Preaching for that length of time, and all that he managed to win to Christ were his own family. I mean, that tells a lot about the character of a man like Noah. God didn't call him to be successful, but he called him to be faithful. And he faithfully preached all that time while building the ark. And I'm sure he was mocked. And I know he was ignored. But then God shut the door. And for those who were on the inside, there was absolute security. And those who are in Christ have absolute security in Christ. We are safe now and forever. But those on the outside, you see, God, I've often said, God didn't tell Noah to go around the outside of the ark and hammer in a lot of spikes and then tell the people, if you can hang on faithful to the end, you can be saved. That's a false doctrine. Salvation is not by our efforts, no matter how desperate they might be. We have to be in the ark. We have to be in Christ. And those people were lost, and it was too late for them. You know, in verse 37, Matthew 24 and verse number 37, Jesus uses the days of Noah as an example. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What a day of judgment that was, and what a tragic day it will be for the lost when Jesus comes. It'll be a glorious day for the saved. We'll get to get into that wedding procession and go to the Father's house, and we'll forever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. But for the lost, the door is shut. Salvation's over. It's all gone. That's why the scripture says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And all that is within thee would plead with you, if you are not saved today, that you would not put it off another moment, but you would turn to Christ while there is yet time. Because that midnight cry could be sounding at any time. I believe that. Well, the last thing I want you to see here is in verse number 12. Not only they talking about they that were ready and the door was shut, but in verse number 12, when these foolish virgins came and pounded on the door, Lord, let us in. We want to come into the wedding. Here's the answer. Verily I say unto you, I know you not. I know you not. Now, in those words, we have the essence of true salvation. You see, salvation is not knowing about Christ. You know, we've been having testimonies in the youth class, and it's interesting to hear, I think, just everyone, as far as I recall, were raised in a Christian home. And that is one of the great treasures of youth today, to have a Christian home, a mom and dad who love Christ and take them to church. And from a child, they've known the Holy Scriptures. That's a tremendous advantage. And if you have that, and that's your experience, then thank God. And if you didn't get that when you were growing up, then determine that you will have a Christian home. And not to expose children to the world and all that's out there. But, you know, it's interesting that a lot of them are testifying that they had a knowledge about God. I mean, they went to Sunday school. They went in the nursery, the toddlers, the Sunday school classes. And here they are in the youth class, and they know about God. They could tell you the stories in the Bible. But they came to the point of understanding that salvation is not knowing about Jesus Christ. It's knowing him. It is having a personal relationship with Christ. That is the difference, that is a difference that is eternal. So many people today have a head knowledge, but they don't know Christ and he doesn't know them. Look at Matthew chapter 7, if you would. This is a familiar scripture, but it speaks about the day of judgment. And Jesus said in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. By the way, the will of the Father is that men everywhere would repent and believe the gospel. In verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? That means there are preachers involved in this. And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Jesus Christ has to know you, and you have to know him on a personal basis. Look at John chapter 10. Another scripture that teaches this in John chapter 10, and verse number 14 and also in verse number 27. In verse number 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. and am known of mine. There is a two-way relationship that is established when we are truly saved, that Christ knows us and we know him. Look at verse number 27 in John chapter 10. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's a relationship. That's what we need if we're to have true salvation. And these virgins, they were friends of the bride, and they would have known the bridegroom in a sense, but when it came down to the end, they were left on the outside because they were not prepared. They had not made themselves ready. And he said, "I know you not. You're strangers to me." You know, I fear that many times people sitting in pews today, that they don't have a personal relationship with Christ. All they have is a head knowledge, and that's the starting point, but that's not salvation. Now, what is meant by a personal relationship? You know, we use that term quite a bit, don't we? We say, well, if you're a Christian, you have a personal relationship with Christ. And I think sometimes we just throw that word around as if, well, what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, a personal relationship, I came up with three C's. This will help you to remember what I'm talking about here. And by the way, we have other personal relationships. We have relationships in our family, between children and parents. That's a personal relationship. There is a relationship between husband and wife. And so we can use that as an analogy. But what about a personal relationship with Christ? Well, three C's. If there is a personal relationship, number one, there is communication. Communication. Now, you know, you might be married and living in the same home, but if your ship's in the night passing and don't talk to each other, that's not a relationship. That's an arrangement. A true relationship will have communication. And so it is with the Lord. If you are a child of God, if you have a relationship with Christ, then you are communicating. And communication, what are the elements of communication? Number one, listening. And we listen to the Word of God. God speaks to us through His Word. In other words, we're getting something out of the Word of God as we read it. And then we speak to the Lord. That's prayer. And not only talking back and forward, but seeking one another. I think a personal relationship is that you seek someone. That's kind of like in the marriage relationship where you want to be with your wife. You want to spend time with her. You'd rather do that than go off to a ball game or go out and do something else. That is the essence of a true relationship. And as a Christian, it's not a matter of saying, well, yeah, I read my Bible and I have a time of prayer, but it is a longing in our hearts to seek after the Lord. That's a relationship. And you can put that in any plane of human endeavor, but also in the spiritual with the Lord. Number one, a personal relationship involves communication. Number two, it involves a commitment. Now, a husband and wife are committed to one another. That's the essence of the marriage relationship. And in the Christian relationship we have with Christ, you know what that means, a commitment? It means I'm living for Him. He is my all in all. I am out for Jesus Christ. He's not just some weekend pastime that I kind of pick up when it's time to go to church and drop the rest of the day, but He is my life, and He lives for me. And the Bible also says that I live for Him and He lives for me. You know, Christ does that. He's out for us, His children. He loves His children. He wants to bless His children. And we are graven on His hands. Think of that, brethren. That's how much you mean to Jesus Christ. He thinks of you. If we can bring Him down into a human way of expressing it, He's got you on His heart all the time. He's committed to you. He has a plan for your life. He has a purpose for your life. He's interested in everything you do, and it's a two-way street. We also are committed to Him. My life is for the Lord. That's a relationship. That's what a relationship is. And by the way, that applies in marriage. It applies in other areas as well. So number two is commitment. We have communication and commitment. And number three is cherishing. There is a cherishing in that relationship. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And, you know, that's just plain love. That's what it is. Just a cherishing in our heart. We love the Lord. We love him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's how we evidence that love. But there is that cherishing that takes place. And the Bible instructs a husband to love and cherish his wife. So a relationship, that's what it involves. Now, I'm sure it involves a whole lot else, but I wanted to make it fairly concise. And three C's, if you can think of that. First of all, communication. Secondly, commitment. And thirdly, cherishing. Loving God and communicating with God and committed to him, giving him my all. That's what it means to have a personal relationship with Christ. And I wonder today, can he say to you, I know you. You are one of mine. And we can say, yeah, I know the Lord. Now, you know, communication really is seeking the mind of Christ. Now, you know, marriage is, you know, we've got to pray for young married couples because they're starting out. But I'll guarantee as you go along, you get to know the mind of each other. I can tell you what my wife's thinking right now. Well, not exactly, but, you know, she knows how I think, and I think I know kind of how she thinks. But that's because we communicate. That's because we do communicate. And, you know, as you go on in your Christian life and you become more and more familiar with the way God thinks, you will get the mind of Christ planted firmly. Now, that's what we need. That's what salvation is all about. It's not a creed. It's not having your name on the church roll or in the directory. It's not having religion. It's not going through some outward motion. And all of these have a place for the Christian, but that's not what being a true Christian is. It's having a personal relationship. And when push came to shove, these five unprepared young ladies who were supposed to have been part of the festivities of a joyful marriage time, they were left out because Jesus said, I know you not. I know you not. Well, we have to examine our hearts when we think about this relationship with Christ. Now, the parable concludes with an admonition. Jesus said, watch therefore, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And you know the scriptures cry out to us that Jesus is coming. If I can hammer home this one truth this morning, it is simply that Christ is coming back. Look over to chapter 24. Let me give you a sampling of what the Bible says just in this area alone. In verse number 14, Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. In verse number 33, Jesus said so likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. In verse number 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In verse number 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. In verse 44 of chapter 24, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And then in chapter 25 and verse number 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Friend, when the rapture takes place, when the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel cries out, he's here, and Jesus Christ appears in the clouds, will you go out to meet him? Or will you be running around like the foolish virgins, looking for oil, looking for what you need, and it's all too late now, when you should have been prepared through salvation? Now you're scrambling, but the door is shut. Will you go out to meet him, or will you be left behind? You know, whether you're saved or lost, that will determine what will happen at the rapture. The parable of the 10 virgins reminds us that we need to be ready for the coming of Christ.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you received a blessing from the preaching of God's Word.